me to Genesis 48. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in the seat in front of you, that's page 39. Genesis chapter 48. Before we begin, I want to give you a preview of this next week. Pastor Paul and Andrew Stoner and Andy Angel and I are planning to be in Charlotte for a few days for a preaching workshop. And some of you all know that I try to attend these workshops a couple times a year. It's a way to help me keep my tools sharp for this work that God has called me to do for you all and for Him. And so I found these preaching workshops to be really beneficial and helpful for me. And I like taking some other men from our church who preach and teach for us, because as our preaching and teaching is strengthened, that helps our church to be strengthened. So you can pray for us as we are away for several days this week. Since we will be away, Joel Whited and Rick Stoner are going to lead our Wednesday prayer time, our midweek prayer time. And then next Sunday, Matt Collier will be preaching for us. Lord willing, we'll all be back from our preaching workshop, but he's going to preach the word next Sunday. Genesis 48. When the future is uncertain, how do you respond? When you don't know how things are going to play out, how do you tend to react? Well, probably for some of us, we try to take the bull by the horns, and we come up with plans, and we try to control the situation. But as some of you have learned, along with me, we quickly realize that we are not in control, and we cannot control the bull, and we cannot determine what's happening in the future. So maybe that's your reaction. For some of you, maybe your reaction is to shut down. Perhaps you get paralyzed when you don't know what's coming or how it's going to play out, and you feel as though you can't do anything, and the smallest action step just feels overwhelming. Maybe for some of us, we try to escape. If you can't control the future, maybe you just try to ignore the future. And maybe you prefer to turn on the TV or go to bed and just try to go to sleep and forget it all. And maybe you even pursue substances or food as a way of escape, trying to forget about what's coming. Well, when the future is uncertain, how do you respond? Let's look at Genesis 48 together. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he embraced them and kissed them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, 'God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." This is God's word for us today. A deathbed scene with a whole lot of words. What is going on here? Well, last week, at the end of chapter 47, we read that the time drew near for Israel, or Jacob, to die. So this latest of the patriarchs, Jacob, is drawing near his end. But I mentioned last week that Jacob actually surprises us several times by reviving and speaking more words when you think he's about to die. And even in our chapter today, it's like he has this surge of energy to give some final words to Joseph and to his two sons. And even more than these last words or wishes, Jacob is taking decisive action. Even though he doesn't know exactly how the future is going to play out, he is taking some clear steps, even though he doesn't know the future. And I want you to see something here at the very beginning of our time. I don't typically do it this early, but go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in the New Testament. And you can look down at verse 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 948. Hebrews 11. The writer of the Hebrews is talking through a number of people who have been characterized by faith. And he comes to Jacob, and look what he says about Jacob. Hebrews 11, verse 21. "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Of all the events in Jacob's life, and we've got a lot of information about Jacob in the Bible. Of all the events, this is the one that most vividly portrays his faith. Our chapter today is what pictures Jacob's faith. And hopefully we're going to understand that a little bit more as we go through our chapter. So you can go back to Genesis 48. This is why I'm focusing on faith in this chapter, because the author of the Hebrews elevates this passage, Genesis 48, as the key example of Jacob's faith. So in this deathbed scene, Genesis 48, you basically could divide it into three scenes or three sections. First, verses 1 through 7, Jacob is adopting Joseph's sons. Then in verses 8 through 20, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. And finally, in verses 21 and 22, Jacob gives Joseph land. Now, this chapter, Genesis 48, is kind of like a hub. You've got a bunch of themes from Genesis that are all coming together in this chapter. We hear things that we've heard before. We remember characters or scenes that we've seen before in the book of Genesis. So there's things that are coming back to mind. And I think that's because the author of Genesis, Moses, is tying together loose ends here at the end of his book. So I think in this scene, we see that a focus on God fuels faith-filled action. A focus on God fuels faith-filled action. So let's look at each of these sections in this scene here, Genesis 48. First, verses 1 through 7, what God said. What God said. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that Jacob demanded that Joseph make a promise. He actually called him to swear an oath. And what was that promise? Jacob wants Joseph to take his corpse back to the land of Canaan and bury him there. Don't bury me in Egypt. And sometime after that conversation happened, we read in verse 1 of our chapter that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." Now, let's remember, if you're looking at the nation of Egypt, probably the land of Goshen is on the northwest side up toward Canaan, and Joseph is probably down in the center of Egypt at the capital, ruling the whole land of Egypt. So his dad and his family are up here in Goshen, closer to the land of Canaan, and so Joseph may not see his family very often, but he gets this news, this report, "Your dad's sick." And at Jacob's age, that's not a good sign. It's probably the end for him. And so Joseph gets his two sons, Manasseh the older and Ephraim the younger, and he takes them to go see his dad. Now, it could be that Manasseh and Ephraim are actually twins. We don't know that for sure, but we're told earlier in Genesis that they are both born in the year before the famine started. So it's possible that they are twins. But even if not, Manasseh is the older, Ephraim the younger, and these boys are probably now about 20 years old. How do we know that? Well, if they're born the year before the famine, and Jacob and his family come to Egypt partway through the famine, and then Jacob's family lives in Egypt for 17 years, as we saw in the last chapter, then these two boys are around 19 or 20 years old. So some of you are probably thinking, well, what about that thing about them being on Jacob's knees? Hold on, we'll get there. You don't have 20-year-olds sitting on grandpa's knees at this point, probably. So the famine has been long. Egypt is getting back to normal. Joseph brings his two sons to see his father. And when Jacob is told Joseph is here, he summons his strength and he sits up in bed. He gets that last surge of energy. And notice for the rest of the chapter that Jacob is called by what name? Israel. And it's probably to highlight that here he is representing God's people and God's plan. He is carrying out what God wants done in this passage. And what does Israel do when Joseph comes in? He starts to rehearse God's words from the past. Look at verse 3. He identifies God as God Almighty. God the all-powerful. God the one who can do anything. Okay, but why is that title significant? Well, you might remember, if you've been with us through Genesis, that when God appeared to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, he revealed himself as God Almighty, who could carry out all the promises that he was making to Abraham. Then Isaac, the next patriarch, when he blessed Jacob and sent him away to Uncle Laban, he said, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you." Then when Jacob, the third patriarch, was coming back into the land of Canaan from Uncle Laban, God appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, and I will make you fruitful and multiply you." Then years later, Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to get food, and he says, "May God Almighty give you favor with the Egyptian governor." And then finally, we see here Jacob revisiting that title. The Creator God has entered a relationship with this family, and he is powerful enough to overcome all obstacles to accomplish his purposes for this family. And so here, as Jacob or Israel is passing away, he is passing along this same title to his son, Joseph. And look what he says in verses 3 and 4. "God Almighty blessed me and said to me, 'I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So did you catch that all three of our major themes of Genesis are right here? Blessing, offspring, land. Jacob is telling his son, God will carry out his purposes. But right after he repeats what God has said in the past, Israel does something really unexpected. He says to Joseph, "Your two sons, the two sons that were born to you in Egypt, they now belong to me. I'm adopting them, and they're going to be on par with all of my other sons, Reuben, Simeon, everybody else." What is he doing here? Why would Jacob or Israel adopt Joseph's two sons and say, "They're mine"? What's the point? Well, basically now you have Ephraim and Manasseh taking the place of Joseph, which now gives Jacob how many sons? 13 instead of 12. Because Joseph's two sons are standing in his place. Why would Jacob be doing this? Well, if you remember from the book of Genesis, the firstborn gets what? The birthright. And if you get the birthright, you get the double portion of inheritance. You get twice as much as any of the other sons. That's why years before, Jacob and Esau were in this competition for the birthright, because it was a really significant blessing from the father to pass to his sons. I get a double portion. So what is Jacob doing here? He's giving Joseph the double portion. He's allowing these two sons to take Joseph's place and give Joseph two portions in the inheritance of the sons. But what happened to Reuben? Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Well, remember from the story of Genesis that because Reuben committed a wicked sin and slept with one of his dad's wives, he was removed as the one who would get the blessing. So you would think, well, why wouldn't we go to Simeon? He's the second. But no, Jacob moves from the firstborn of Leah to the firstborn of Rachel, his dearly loved wife, the firstborn of his wife that he had to bury too early. But here, some of you might have a question. Okay, Abe, you're saying Jacob now has 13 sons because Ephraim and Manasseh step into Joseph's place. But years later, when the tribes of Israel come out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, there's only 12. How do we have 12 when right now you're saying there's 13? Well, do you remember what happens to the tribe of Levi in the promised land? The tribe of Levi does not get any land inheritance in the promised land because they work in the tabernacle for God. He is their inheritance. He is the one that they get. And so they don't get a plot of ground in the promised land. So if you take out Joseph, because there's no tribe of Joseph later on, and you take out Levi, and you have Ephraim and Manasseh take their places, you still have 12 tribes later on who get the inheritance of the land of Canaan. All right, let's come back to Israel and Joseph. And what are the words that Israel has rehearsed to Joseph? In verse 4, he says, "God promised to make me fruitful and to multiply me." And so because Israel remembers God's promise, God's going to do this, he is now compelled to give the blessing to Joseph's two sons, believing that God is going to carry out this multiplication through these two boys. We'll see more about how that works as we go on. But for now, let's notice that Israel has focused on what God said, and that has compelled him to adopt Joseph's two sons. But what happens next? Section 2, verses 8 through 20. Who God is. After rehearsing God's words, Israel turns and he sees these two figures with Joseph. And he asks, who are these? Now that sounds kind of like an odd question, because he's already been talking about Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You would think, can't you see who's standing right in front of you? Don't you know your own grandsons? Well, we find out in verse 10 that the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So he has been talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, but he may not have realized that they were the ones standing with Joseph right there until Joseph identified them. And Joseph says, these are the ones that God has given me here in the land of Egypt. So we have Jacob saying, these are the ones that I am taking to myself. And next, we see this kind of adoption ceremony. So you look in verse 10, what does Joseph do? After he identifies his two boys, he brings them near to Israel, and Israel kisses them and embraces them. So this is probably kind of like it's making the adoption official. These two boys are coming to their father, who's actually their grandfather, and they're coming close to him, maybe as he's sitting on his bed, standing between his knees so they can get close to him and give him a hug as he's trying to kiss them and embrace them. And this is probably why it reads later that Joseph took his sons from Israel's knees, because they were standing close to their grandpa's knees as he was adopting them. But now, what does Joseph move to do? He wants his boys to get the blessing. Okay, if my sons have been adopted as your sons, Dad, then they need the blessing. And we saw this with Jacob and Esau. Who gets the blessing? Well, in that case, we had an old, blind father, Isaac, who was tricked into blessing the younger. Here, we have an old, blind father, Jacob, who knowingly blesses the younger. Because what happens? As Joseph is preparing his sons, he's bringing his sons to his dad, he strategically places them so that the older one, the firstborn Manasseh, will get Jacob's right hand. Why? Because in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of honor, strength, and blessing. Sorry, left-handers. But this is what it symbolizes in the scripture, that the right hand is the one that gives the blessing and the honor. And so Joseph places his sons so that as they approach Jacob, Manasseh is the one who gets the right hand of Israel, and Ephraim, the younger, gets the left hand. But as they're approaching, what happens? Israel switches his hands. The blind father knows what's going on, and even though his physical eyes cannot see, his spiritual eyes see something bigger, and he switches his hands to place his right hand of blessing on the younger son, Ephraim. Now, why is he doing that? Is he acting like his old self, Jacob the trickster, Jacob the schemer, or is he just blind and confused? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But before that, let's listen to what he says in his blessing. And he blesses, verse 15, he blesses Joseph, but he's blessing Joseph through the boys. So Joseph is getting the double portion of the firstborn through his two sons. And what does he say? First, he identifies the God who is blessing. And what does he say in verse 15? He identifies this God three ways. First, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. So Israel's father Isaac and grandfather Abraham walked with God. And we've seen that before in the book of Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with Adam and Eve. Then later, Enoch walked with God, and God took him because he was in a special relationship with God. Then we saw Noah, who walked with God and was blameless in his life. And then we find Abraham and Isaac walking with God. What does that mean? To fellowship with him, to commune with him, to obey him, to stay in his path. And how is that made possible? Because the God of heaven has entered a relationship with them and has been faithful to them, and that makes it possible for them to walk with him. So Jacob is highlighting that the God who is blessing these boys is the God who has been faithful to each of the patriarchs as they have walked with him. Second, how is God identified in verse 15? The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. This is the first time in the Bible God is identified as a shepherd. And Jacob, or Israel, is picking up on this picture of something that he knows very well, because Jacob and his family have been shepherds. And he realizes, God has done for me what I have done for sheep. God has led me, protected me, fed me, guided me. God has kept me every single day of my life. And you remember the promise that Jacob made years and years before when he was fleeing Esau and heading to Uncle Laban. He said, if God will be with me as I go and will guard me and will feed me and will clothe me and will bring me back safely, then this God will be my God. And now Jacob is saying, God did it. He brought me all the way back to Canaan. And not just to Canaan, but now he's brought me down to Egypt, and he's fed me and provided for me all along the way. God is my shepherd. And third, how does he identify God? Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Okay, what is he saying? Is he saying that God is just another kind of angel? Well, remember that Jacob has met with angels at least twice in his life. As he was leaving Canaan to go to Uncle Laban, God met him, and there were angels going up and down on the staircase to heaven. And then, as Jacob came back into the land of Canaan, the angels of God appeared to him again. Why? To show him God was with him to protect him. So when Jacob says angel here, he's probably connecting the angels that he had met with God's protection and deliverance of him. But even more than that, we have seen in Genesis the angel of the Lord. When God appears in a physical form to people, he is called in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. And Jacob might be remembering back to that night at Peniel when he wrestled with an unknown man, and that he realized later was God himself. And what does he say about this angel or this God? He has redeemed me from all evil. This one who has guarded me and kept me has also rescued me from all the evils that I faced in my life. He brought me back from the deceptions of my uncle Laban, from the threats of my brother Esau, from the death of my wife Rachel, and from the loss of my son Joseph. God has brought me out of all of those evils. He has guarded me and kept me, and has even given me good through all of it. But now, as Israel looks back, he says, this is the God who is blessing these boys. And what does he say in verse 16? In these boys, let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. What's he doing? He's passing the blessing of the patriarchs to the next generation. Abraham passed it to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and now Jacob is passing it to Ephraim and Manasseh through Joseph. And he says in verse 16, let these boys grow into a multitude. Yes, God is going to make his people fruitful and multiply, especially through Ephraim and Manasseh. Now let's come back to our question. The question about why is Israel swapping his hands? Is he confused? Well, Joseph apparently thought so, because look at Joseph's response in verse 17. It displeased Joseph. He was actually angry at his dad. Dad, what are you doing? This is the wrong thing to do. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph is saying, Dad, you've got it wrong. Your right hand needs to go on the firstborn's head. Which actually is interesting, coming from Joseph, who's not the firstborn of his father, and yet he's getting the blessing. So Joseph is not thinking of the pattern that has come through this family. Because all the way through the chosen family, God has not chosen the firstborn. And somehow, in this moment, Israel knows it. And even though we have no indication that Jacob had some sort of message from God, bless Ephraim instead of Manasseh, somehow Jacob knows in this moment this is the right thing to do. And he blesses Ephraim as the firstborn instead of Manasseh. Jacob sees more clearly than even Joseph does in this moment. Joseph may be thinking about human tradition or cultural expectations, but Jacob is thinking of God's pattern and God's plan. And so he blesses the younger Ephraim. Now, what's the point? Israel is remembering who God is. And that recollection of what God has been for him, for his father, and for his grandfather, that remembrance of who God is compels him to bless Joseph's sons in the way that he does. But now let's come to this final section, Jacob's final words, which are for Joseph himself. Verses 21 and 22, what God will do. Now, for much of this chapter, Israel, or Jacob, has looked back. Back at what God said, back at who God was, but now Israel looks forward to what he anticipates God will do. And in verse 21, he says, I'm about to die. Yeah, Jacob, we've heard that before. You are about to die, though. Another patriarch is about to pass off the scene. And what's going to happen to the chosen family when Jacob is gone? Well, he says in verse 21, but God will be with you, Joseph, and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. God's going to be with the whole family and bring the whole family back to the land of our fathers. So as we've seen before, Jacob's eyes, his eyes are set on Canaan. He's looking ahead, and even though his physical eyes will never see the promised land again, he's looking toward it, and he's planning for it with his family. And because of that faith, because of that gaze into an uncertain future, Jacob takes steps. And what's the step he takes here in verse 22? Moreover, I have given to you, Joseph, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Okay, that's kind of random, and it raises several questions. What is going on? Well, essentially, let's put it this way. Israel is giving Joseph property in the promised land. That's the simple summary of it. He deeds land to Joseph and his family. And you might say, well, wait a minute, I didn't think Jacob owned any property in Canaan. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He moved around. Yes, but you remember when his family camped by the city of Shechem? He actually bought a plot of ground next to Shechem, which is his. And this whole mountain slope thing, there's questions about how that should be translated. The word is actually Shechem. So it could be a ridge of land, or it could be a place identified with the city of Shechem. We don't know for sure. But he's giving this property to Joseph. Okay, but that raises the question, what about this whole, I took it from the Amorites with my sword and with my bow? We don't know anything about Jacob conquering Canaanites. What's he talking about? Well, this could be an incident that we just don't have recorded in our Bibles. Or Remember a time when Jacob's family took by force possessions from Canaanites? Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, slaughtered the Shechemites and essentially plundered all of their property, so that the city of Shechem essentially became Jacob's family's property. It could be that Jacob is referring to that, even though he did not approve of his sons' actions, their violence and their brutality, even though he did not approve of it, this property now belongs to his family and he's deeding it to Joseph. That's possible. Whatever the case is, what's the simple summary? Israel is giving Joseph property in the promised land. Once again, this is faith. He believes what God will do. He will take the chosen family back to this country. And when that happens, Joseph, your family, your tribe, will have this land. Well, Abe, that's all interesting and some fascinating details. But at the end of the day, why does this matter for us? Well, I began this morning by asking, when the future is uncertain, when you don't know how it's going to play out, how do you respond? And here is where I will offer three exhortations to us today from our passage. And I think we can see here that Israel's focus on God is what fueled his faith-filled action in this scene. Because Jacob's eyes were set on what God said, on who God is, and on what God would do, Jacob took action steps because of his faith. So what do we take away from this? First, rehearse God's words. Rehearse God's words. When your future is uncertain and you don't know how things are going to play out, repeat God's promises. Do you believe, brothers and sisters, that your God will come through? We have to remind ourselves so often of what God has said because we forget. So when you are tempted to seize control, when you're tempted to take the bull by the horns, when you're tempted to shut down, when you're tempted to escape, remind yourself that God sits in the heavens and he will do whatever he pleases. Remind yourself that he has good plans for you, not plans for evil, but plans for your benefit. You can only move forward after you have looked back. You can only move into the future, an uncertain future, when you have rehearsed the promises of God. So rehearse God's words when you look into the future. Second, remember God's protection. When your future is uncertain and you don't know how it's going to play out, remember how God has protected you. Who is your God? Well, from our passage today, he is the one who has been faithful. He has made a covenant with you. If you are one of his people through Jesus Christ, he has made promises to you through his son. And over again, he has shown himself to be faithful to those promises. He is with you as you walk with him. So even when you are walking into an uncertain future, you know the one who's walking with you. And who else is this God, as we've seen from our passage? He is your shepherd. He guides, he guards, he feeds, he protects, he defends. In recent days, a number of our members in our church have been walking through all sorts of transitions. So we have some who have lost spouses or family members. We have some who are moving to different locations or to different housing. We have some who have gone through injuries and surgeries, some who are trying to work through business or financial decisions. And I have been so encouraged in multiple conversations to hear our members testify of God's goodness and his faithfulness, of how he has shepherded us to this point. And even though I don't know what the future looks like, even though I don't know how it's all going to play out, God has brought me to this point. It's grace that's brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. And brothers and sisters, in the New Testament, grace is not just some magical power that God kind of infuses into you. Grace is a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ who has appeared. Grace has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that one is your good shepherd, and he is guiding you and guarding you and feeding you and protecting you even as you walk into an uncertain future. So remember who your God is. He is your shepherd. And third, who is the God? Under this is your second point still. Who is God under this point? He is the one who has redeemed you from all evil. And this is a sweet thing to meditate on, brothers and sisters, because our lives are filled with evil. Our lives are filled with hardship and affliction and pain and confusion. Our lives are filled with difficulty. But we can testify with Jacob that our God has redeemed us from all evil. He rescues us from it. And yes, even though the uncertain future may hold evil in it, he will always conquer evil for the good of his people. He redeems us out of all evil. And he actually turns evil to our good. So when your future is uncertain, remember who your God is. He's the faithful one, he is your shepherd, and he is your redeemer who has bought you back from all evil. Third word of exhortation, anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. Anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. So if you rehearse what God has said and you remember who God is, then you can have faith that God will certainly carry out what he's promised to do in the future. I said earlier, you can't move forward until you look back. But here's the flip side of that coin. When you have looked back, then you can move forward with confidence and with action, not being paralyzed, not being governed by fear, not shutting down, but moving forward, believing that he will carry out all of his promises. A focus on God fuels faith-filled action. Last week I said that Jesus Christ is the exclamation point to all of God's promises. He is the one who completes, who fulfills all that God has said. And that doesn't mean that all of God's promises are right now realized. It doesn't mean that everything has been completely fulfilled in this moment. No, we still look for what God will do. We still anticipate and seek for the realization of promises that he has made in his Son. But because his Son has come and because his Son has risen from the dead, we can be sure that all of God's promises will be carried out. So brothers and sisters, when your future is uncertain, when you don't know how it's all going to play out, you don't have to seize control. You don't have to shut down. You don't have to try to escape. You can move forward with joyful freedom, believing God will accomplish what he has said. He will remain who he is, and he will accomplish all he has promised. This is true for you individually, but it's also true for us collectively. As Bethany Baptist Church looks into an uncertain future where we don't know how everything is going to play out, we can be sure that the God who has been faithful to us, to our fathers, will continue to be faithful to us in the future. Our King has promised that he will build his church. Our Lord has said that the good work he has begun in us all, he will bring to completion in the final day. So let's rehearse God's words and what he has said. Let's remember who God is. And let's anticipate how he will carry out his promises. Because a focus on God fuels faith-filled action. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are our shepherd through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we can trust you, and I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that you would help us to remember, to believe again, to trust in you, even as we look into a future that we can't predict. Help us, please. And I pray that if there are those in this room who do not know you as Father, who have not come to you through Jesus Christ, we pray that they would come, that they also would know you as the faithful God who is their shepherd, and that they would follow you. We ask that you would do all the work that needs to be done in us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.